Hello, nice to see you again. It's been a little while, but I'm back. Thank you. Thank you very much. I've got a bit of a problem. My glasses don't work very well today, so I'm slightly flying blind for various sort of boring ophthalmological reasons that I won't bore you with. I'm going to do my level best, but I'm a little bit, you know, it's. We'll see how we get on. I've got them, but let's not go into the details. So, obviously, as Al said, if you're new, I'm Rich, one of the pastors here, and we're beginning our little Advent series. It is Advent, 1st of December, and officially it's about 4 Sundays to Christmas, isn't it? But most of the time we do it from the 1st of December, because we've all, you know, calendars, and they start on the 1st of December. I'm not going to humiliate anybody by asking them if they opened up and got some chocolate this morning. I don't want to have to own up to that in front of everybody. What Advent is really all about is the build-up to Christmas, and the church has traditionally always taken that as also the kind of a chance to reflect on the process of waiting for Jesus' birth. That's why in the kind of old school days, years and years and years ago, if you looked at calendars maybe from the Victorian era, they always had a very kind of birth narrative story in them. You'd kind of get shepherds and angels and mangers and all this kind of thing building up to it. It was a chance to reflect. And obviously, nowadays, I don't need to go on about the fact that it's more chocolate themed, isn't it? And bears and snowmen and all those kind of things. But the point is, it's a really, really useful parallel to draw. It's a good chance for us to take a little bit of time and think, let's just think about that period of waiting, that period of expectation that builds up. And obviously kids, it's a really kind of exciting, uncontainable expectation that it's soon Christmas. But for something that perhaps adults, we feel it a bit differently. Maybe adults are more thinking, oh crumbs, it's Christmas soon. We haven't done everything, we've not got ready. What we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is just look at some of the parts of the Bible that build this idea of waiting and expectation. And in a sense, will get us into the, not the Christmas spirit, but will get us into the mindset of the people who are waiting and waiting and waiting. So this morning I'm going to talk about waiting for the sun, and I'm going to do it out of everybody's favourite Christmas passage. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 we're going to read. But I'm not going to read them yet. I want to set the scene before I do that, otherwise it will drift off. This passage, I think, is the Christmas passage. Verse 15 in particular is going to be the Christmas verse. And if I've done my job properly, by the end of this message, you'll understand why it's the Christmas verse. If I've done my job properly, it may just change how you read the whole Bible. Ooh, I've set myself up for a fall. But I genuinely think this can change how we think about the Scriptures and how we think about the Old Testament, if we read it correctly. This may be something, if you're a Christian and you've been around church a long time, that you think, oh yeah, I know where he's going, I've got this, I've got the Old Testament taped, great, good for you. It may be that you are a Christian for a while and you think, I just find it a bit confusing sometimes, I don't really get why a lot of it is in there, but I never like to say. It may be that you're not a Christian, you're visiting, you're looking in, you're exploring faith, and you just think, I don't really get any of it. I've encountered the odd thing here or there, and it's a bit odd. I'm really hoping and praying that what I do this morning will help us to think, ah, I get it. And almost anywhere where we open the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we'll think, I get what's going on here. So that's where I'm going. Let me start with the garden and the context, because Genesis chapter 2 and 3, I've got to set the scene for it, otherwise the verses I'm going to read don't make much sense. The context is this. Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is a really simple narrative. It's a kind of a storyline that you can follow. It's easily translatable into any language, but it contains some incredibly profound truths. Right at the start, I'm going to say, don't worry about how you understand this passage, how you interpret it. And what I mean by that is some Christians will come at this and say, this is a literal thing that happened, and if I was there, I could have kind of watched it physically unfold. Other Christians will say, this is more symbolic. This is a kind of a metaphor for things that are going on in life, and we don't necessarily take it as being a literal thing that happened, but takes it representing real truths. I'm not going to get into today however you do that. Whichever one you do, that's fine. Christians take it both ways. What I want to make sure we understand is the real message of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And the message of chapters Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is this. It's answering a question. Why is life like this? Genesis 2 and 3 is written because at any given point there are millions of people around the world saying, why is life like this? And at any given point in life, we all hit periods where we think, why is life like this? Why is it so difficult? Why do I feel the way I do? Why do I have these internal struggles? Why do I do things and then think, I wish I hadn't done that, and have opportunities that I've missed? Why do things happen in life and in the world to us and to people we know and love and to people we hear about that are awful, and we think, why is life like this? Is this really the best God can do if this is his created world and we're his creation? And Genesis 2 and 3 is written to help us understand that question. In a nutshell, what we're going to see, and I'm going to give you the kind of storyline in a moment. In a nutshell, what Genesis 2 and 3 is telling us is this. We exist to know God. We've broken away from that relationship to God. Life doesn't work because we've broken away from God. That's what it's there to tell us. It's not primarily to get us into kind of analysis of different types of fruit or reptiles and things like that. It's asking this question, why is life like this? And the answer is because we're meant to know God and we've lost the connection with God, and the consequences of that roll on through our lives and throughout history. That's where it's going. Let me give you the storyline. Again, if you are been around church a long time, you're familiar with this and you'll be kind of doing the fast forward, skip through it motion to me. If you're newer here, you may think, I've never read it before. The storyline is this. God creates a man and a woman and puts them in a garden, a beautiful, fertile, fragrant garden full of good things to enjoy and good things to eat. And he says, this is my provision to you. And in the garden, you can know me and you can relate to me and you can eat anything you find in here, except there's one restriction. He says, you can't eat any fruit from this particular tree. Everything else is good. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he set them up with everything they need, just one restriction. And this is kind of showing us the deal, that the way life intends to be, the way God wants it to be, is we live in harmony with him and everything he provides for us. But what happens then is a snake appears in the garden, and Christians are unanimous on this. It's representing the devil. It's representing evil personified. It's representing temptation kind of made flesh, as it were. And the snake comes in to tempt the man and the woman to disobey God under the guise of saying, God's been really restrictive, hasn't he? He says, you can't eat from any, he says, you can't eat from any of these trees. And the woman says, no, we can eat, just not this one. We shouldn't touch it. And anyway, there's this dialogue where the snake insinuates that God is holding something good back from the man and the woman. And in the end, what happens is the man and the woman capitulate and they eat the fruit that God has said not to eat, where we get our phrase, forbidden fruit, you know, and all that kind of thing. What happens then is the catastrophic consequences quickly roll out. The man and the woman suddenly find that they are psychologically and spiritually and emotionally out of sync and struggling, and there's dysfunction and anxiety and stress and fear and guilt and shame. And God turns up and brings judgment on everybody involved, on the man, on the woman, and on the serpent. He says, because you didn't obey me and trust me in this one thing, these are the consequences that are going to roll out through life. And they include being banished from the garden, banished from the place of God's provision, and banished from the place where they can experience God's presence. So that's the story in a nutshell. And it's there not primarily to say, look what those two idiots did back then, which allows us to think, I would never eat that fruit. I'd make a special sign. I'd put that kind of special plastic fencing round that they do on the streets. When there's a hole, I'd have some stripy tape round it. I would never do that. That's not what the story's there for. It's not there just to say, because someone did something stupid years ago, now I've got to suffer the consequences. Genesis 2 and 3 is there to tell us, we face exactly the same dilemma every day. Are we going to do what God says? Or are we going to think, I think I will be happier if I do what I think? Am I going to choose to trust that God is for me and is providing everything good for me? Or am I going to think that God is kind of stingily withholding things from me, and therefore I need to bend and twist the rules in order to be happy? We face that same choice every day. And Genesis 2 and 3 is here to tell us that the reason that life doesn't work and that the world doesn't work is because unanimously we have decided to eat from the tree that God says don't eat from. We do it daily. We do it regularly. We do it deliberately. We do it sometimes unintentionally. But we don't live in harmony with God. And because of that, our internal self, our relationships with others, our relationship to the world and our relationship to God doesn't work. There's judgment and there's dysfunction. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Happy with that idea? I'm not happy with it, but you get the idea, yeah? That's what it's telling us. What's it got to do with Advent, of course? You don't find it on the calendars, do you? Not even the old school kind of Christian ones tended not to have snakes and fruit and all this kind of stuff in there. They fast forward much later in the story. Let me now read finally the verse that I promised to read, and then I'll tell you how this is all Advent-y. So this is chapter 3, verse 14. God is coming and he's bringing judgment. He's bringing cursing on the serpent, the man and the woman. And this is what he says straight away to the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I've just got to be clear. This is not how the snake lost its legs. This is not God coming in and, you know, snakes used to have legs and God says, you're going to crawl on the dust and their legs vanished and it wriggled around. Because God hasn't got a thing against snakes. The snake is a really useful vehicle to portray the idea of the devil, hidden, sinister, dangerous, a problem, just out of sight, ready to strike. And he's talking about judgment on the devil. But he says this, you will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And it's that last verse, verse 15, I want to particularly focus on, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a curse, the judgment that he brings on the snake. And initially when we read it, it's very, very gloomy. But there's a subtle glimmer of hope in there, which I'm going to unpack in a second. It starts off very gloomy because he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and the woman's offspring. What he's talking about there is a conflict, a battle that rolls down the generations. He's almost saying as long as women have offspring, there's going to be conflict between them and the offspring of the serpent. What he's saying is this temptation that they faced in the garden, everyone's going to have to face it. Everyone's going to have to deal with this luring away from God. And everyone's going to fall from it. The battle from sin and temptation is always going to be with us, facing every generation it goes down. And add to that, that the serpent is not just about sin and temptation. He's about attacking and destroying and undermining confidence in God and ruining lives and bringing destruction. And on the surface of it, this curse that God brings on the snake just simply says, for all generations, this is what life is going to be like. It's going to be this horrible conflict. And one of the reasons that the world is a really tough place to live in for most people in most places is because we live in this ongoing spiritual battle where the devil and his forces are trying to undermine everything good and everything kind that God provides. And on the surface of it, you think, well, that's bad news for the snake, but it's bad news for us as well. It's not supposed to be good news for us. Except there's a little twist in it. When he's talking about there'll be enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, the word offspring is one of the few kind of words in English that has a singular and a plural that are the same. You know, sheep is the classic one, isn't it? One sheep. 12 sheep, same word. You can't tell just by the word offspring whether he means singular or plural. And there's loads of things throughout the Old Testament where we know it means plural. He talks to Abraham and says, your descendants, your offspring, same word from the Hebrew, will be like the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. So he's talking numerous people here. And that's where we get this idea of down the generations, numerous people, numerous descendants will have this conflict. But then, in the second half of this verse, he shifts very deliberately into singular. She says, there'll be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what he's doing is he's shifting in and saying to the snake, not even to us, there's going to be someone born, a son of a woman, who's going to enter into some kind of conflict with the serpent. And this is the the judgment on the serpent, on the devil, on evil, on sin, on temptation. It says there's going to come along someone who's going to strike you, who's going to stamp on your head. And the image is a really vivid one. It's someone, there's a snake, dealt with it, crushing his head. My personal experience of this is obviously not snake related, because thankfully we live in the UK, no, hardly any poisonous snakes. I don't like spiders. I will publicly go on record to say this. And I had a horrible, horrible run-in with a spider recently. It was, if you are squeamish, brace yourselves. Sorry? Worse, much worse, Ron. Much worse. I'll tell you for why. Three reasons. First of all, okay, so I'm at home. It's that season when the spiders come in, you know, out of the garden to kind of make themselves a bit free and easy with our property. This spider running across the room towards me, number one, as big as a hand, huge. Number two, fast as a horse. Number three, Lally was out. I was in real trouble. But I had one of those moments, the kind of mother lifting a car off an injured child moment, where the adrenaline and literally ninja style smoothly, I reached over, grabbed the book, slung it, bang, straight on the spider, and literally, like a boss, I was on it, down. He wasn't going home to his wife and kids that day. I even plucked up the courage to lift the book and clear it up and get rid of him. And I do mean pluck up the courage rather than just have the courage. The point of all that was the image of standing on the snake, boom, bang, like that. That's the image. That's what we're supposed to hear in this, because this is judgment on the snake, judgment on the devil. It's like there's going to come a moment when suddenly you think you're whipping across, you're doing whatever you want in life, and suddenly, bang, the book comes down. I've got another story about standing on a rat, but I will save that one for you for another time. But it also highlights my lightning reflexes and skills. But it's for another time. So you get the image, yeah? You get the image. You know, he'll crush your head, you'll strike his heel, the standing on the snake. He's saying this to the snake, there's going to come a time when your power is broken and you're destroyed. This is the promised offspring of the Bible. The problem is sin has got in and ruined life being the way it should be, the way God designs it to be. And the solution, God is just putting in here this little subtle clue. The solution is one day a woman's going to give birth to a son who's going to put everything right. Do you now see where I'm going with Advent with this? Yeah? Oh, yes. Now we see it. One day, a son is going to be born, and it's going to transform life. It's going to transform the question of why is life like this. It's going to transform the problem of being out of sync with God and the resulting dysfunction within ourselves and with relationships with others and with the environment. That's where this is going. And that's why the Old Testament is so full of birth stories. That's why constantly as you read the Old Testament, it talks about, and someone was having trouble conceiving, and then a child was born. We think, yeah, that's part of the story. We have to understand it. But what's going on here is it wants us to see every time someone's introduced, particularly every time a kind of male lead figure is introduced in the Old Testament storyline, what we shouldn't be doing is saying, this will be an interesting little moral story. You know, let's see how Abraham acts and I can learn some lessons about how I act. Let's see what Moses does and I can say, oh, that might be a way I can do stuff. Which is kind of the way we often approach the Old Testament. Collection of little stories that illustrate how to behave or what to do, those kind of things. You familiar with that idea of reading it? That's not the primary way to read it. The primary point of all those stories is to say this, is he the one? So literally chapter 4, straight after Genesis 3, two sons born to the woman, Cain and Abel. We're supposed to read it and think, oh, which one? Who's going to be the one who's going to stamp on the serpent's head and put an end to it? Oh, he kills his brother. It was neither of them. Another one's born in chapter 5, Seth. Is he the one? Doesn't seem to be. Doesn't really do anything. And it rolls on in another, another, another. And then Noah appears. And you think, oh, Noah, he gets a lot of space in the Bible. Is he the one? No, he ends up after the flood getting drunk and passing out naked in the tent and blowing it. He's not the one. And then Abraham appears, and God says, everyone's going to be blessed through you. And we think, ah, he's surely the one. But no, it doesn't solve it. Life rumbles on. And Abraham has all sorts of problems and flaws. He's not the one. He has a son. Is it Isaac? No, he's not the one. Is it Jacob? It must be Jacob. He gets his renamed Israel and gives his name to the whole nation of Israel. But he's not the one. Jacob turns out to be terrible in many ways. He has his 12 sons. Which one's it going to be? I must be Joseph, because he gets loads of space in Genesis. But you know, the special coat, and goes down to Egypt and becomes second in the land. I must be him. No, he's not the one. He doesn't solve the problems. Then we find out, we go further down the line and we get to Moses leading the people out of Egypt. And then we're supposed to be reading the Old Testament thinking, it's going to be Moses. He's the one. He doesn't. He fails, he blows it, and God says, you're not even going to enter the promised land. Joshua goes in and leads them into the promised land. Is it going to be the one who's going to finally put pay to the enmity? And we just roll on. He's not the one. Every time we find someone in the Old Testament, we're asking the question, is he going to be the one? And every time we're disappointed, King David, a man after God's own heart, he's not the one. Is it Solomon? He's not the one. It's why there are so many extraordinary birth narratives, and it's why there are so many disappointing heroes. Have you ever wondered that? You know, particularly if we're kind of doing kids' work and things, we'll often pull out some Old Testament people. Here's kind of a hero. Let's all be like Abraham. What, and have slaves and get your slave woman pregnant? That doesn't sound quite what we should be doing. All right, let's all be like Moses. What, lose your rag and smash your sacred staff on a rock and have a go at the people. All right, but not like that. Should we be like the judges? Well, no, obviously not. They were all fairly terrible. Would we be like David, man after God's own heart? Commit adultery and set someone up to be murdered to cover it up. Let's not quite be like David. Should we be like Solomon, the wisest man on the earth? Loads of wives, loads of concubines, turned after foreign gods. Why is it like that? That's the point of the story. The whole point of the Old Testament narrative is not the one, not the one, not the one, not the one. It's all building up to a son who's going to be born who will be the perfect son, who will do it right, who won't disappoint, who won't let us down, who we can say to kids in Kids Work age 5 and adults here, we can say, be like him, he's the one. It's why the Old Testament is packed with disappointing heroes, because we're supposed to learn from that, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one. We don't even look for other human heroes. We're waiting for the son to be born. It's why there's so much sin and violence in the Old Testament. If you've ever read it and wondered, you think this is awful. This is a cavalcade of murder and battles and violence and anger, and it's horrible. That's the point. That's the storyline, because it's wanting us to see he's not here yet. The son hasn't arrived. The one who crushes the snake's head. We're still waiting for the son. We're still waiting for him. And as we go on, the promise gets kind of clarified and amplified, and more detail is added on. So we've got more and more of an idea of who we're expecting. Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, all nations on the world, all on earth, are going to be blessed through you. This son that's going to be born, it's going to transform the world, not just a local area. Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, says he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Oh, okay, well, at least we've got a clue to narrow it down. We don't have to ask, is it him about the other ones? Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says, God's going to send a prophet like me who's going to speak God's words. Listen to him. And then God speaks to David, King David, and says, there's going to be a son born to you, to your house, and he's going to rule as a king forever. His kingdom will never end. And then God speaks to Isaiah about the suffering servant. It says there's going to come a man who's going to suffer and die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. And in Daniel chapter 7, we get a vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, approaching the ancient days, this weird hybrid God-human figure arriving, and all the nations of the earth are going to be given to him to rule forever and make judgment and rule in righteousness. And you put all these things together and you think, of course it's not David, of course it's not Abraham, of course it's not Moses. In fact, you ask the question, who can be all of these things? We're waiting for this impossible son. That's what the Old Testament is all about. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, it starts again in Matthew with a genealogy and then a birth narrative. because it's picking up the idea and saying, you know that pattern you've seen over and over and over again. You know, extraordinary birth, here's a hero, he lets you down. He's saying, this time it's different. Because when Jesus is born, we suddenly get the hero arriving. We've been waiting for a son for the whole of the Old Testament for thousands of years, and suddenly Jesus is born. This is why we get the extraordinary conception and birth of Jesus. It talks about Mary being a virgin when she conceived Jesus from the Holy Spirit, which, you know, if God doesn't exist, of course that didn't happen. You know, if you think that's a problem and a miracle, of course it didn't happen. If God exists, could he do that sort of thing? Yeah, of course he could. So we don't put the cart before the horse and just say, oh no, it's a load of nonsense. If there's a God, he can do all sorts of things that we think are difficult. But why do it that way? Because right back at the start, the promise wasn't to the serpent, oh, a man's going to have a son, he'll have another son, he'll have another son, and one of those men's sons will put things right. The promise is there's going to be a son born to a woman who's going to put things right. And when we read in the opening verses the birth narratives in the New Testament about Mary being a virgin and we're conceiving, our ears prick up and we should think, hello, this is the first time this has happened. We're going to see an offspring of a woman. Is he going to be the one that puts things right? And then we see Jesus spring into action, if I can use that phrase, which I probably can't. If we can see Jesus begin his ministry is the correct way to say it, isn't it? Jesus, what does he do? He's out, he's preaching the kingdom of God is here. Repent, the kingdom of God is here. Because he's saying that kingship that was talked about in the Old Testament, this king that rules forever, I'm here and it's happening through me. It's why Jesus is constantly healing everyone, because he says the question of why is life like this? Why doesn't life work? I'm starting to put things right. I'm giving you tasters. It's why constantly in the New Testament Gospels, we find Jesus having these encounters with demons, which again, for some of us kind of raised in a Western culture, that's weird. Demons, really? That's how do we interact with that? Partly that's just our worldview that is can be too blinkered to shut out anything spiritual, and we kind of maybe come to Christ and think, all right, I'll open up a worldview to God. But actually that opens up a worldview to a whole dimension of spiritual beings, including the devil and these demons. But why do the New Testament writers spend so much time Jesus casting out demons over and over and over again? Because he's wanting to show, look, he's starting to stand on the serpent's head. He's starting to undo the children, the offspring of the devil. That's what's going on. It's building up the tension. And that's why Jesus dies on the cross as the suffering servant and rises from the dead and ascends to heaven to be the kind of Daniel, son of man, coming in power and glory when he returns. Jesus fulfills it all. It's all building up to Jesus. So the Old Testament is not a whole load of stories to say, do you want some good ideas about how to live life? It's one big trailer for Jesus. Get ready, get ready, get ready. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Bang, Jesus arrives. And that's the beautiful thing we can get if we take Advent as an opportunity to focus and think and shape our understanding. Do you see how that works? That makes sense? Let's talk a little bit more about the conflict, though. Because I've skirted over something on this quite deliberately, which we're going to come back to. Let's look at that kind of key phrase again. It says this, to the snake cursed to you, verse 14, verse 15, I will put enmity between the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, in the Old Testament, they're constantly waiting for this. Every battle that arrives, they're thinking, is this the final battle? Is this the one where the offspring of the snake finally get destroyed? So when we have Cain fighting Abel, we're thinking, is this going to be the battle where it wins? When the flood comes, we think, is this going to be the battle where it wins? When Moses leads people out of Egypt in the Exodus, we think, is this the battle finally where the devil's offspring are sorted and peace comes in? All the battles in the Judges, Joshua going into the Promised Land, David and Goliath, all the battles in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Every time we find a battle in the Old Testament, we're supposed to be thinking, is this the final conflict? Is this the one where finally the snake gets stood on? And it never is, because there's always another battle that follows it. Every enemy that arises, we're supposed to think, is this the enemy that's finally going to be destroyed? And there's always another one coming, and another one is Egypt. There's the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines. There's the Babylonians. There's the Assyrians. There's the Persians. There's the Romans. And every time there's another enemy and another enemy. But Old Testament readers are scratching their head, puzzling. When's the final battle going to be? When's the son going to be born? Now, we look back clearly, if you like, in time to Jesus and the cross. They were looking for, they weren't thick, we're not clever enough. They were looking forward through fog to something that hadn't yet happened yet, trying to work it out. We look back clearly and say it's Jesus. So we don't read Joshua going to the promised land and think, fingers crossed, is this going to be the thing that puts life right forever? But they did, because they're waiting for this moment where the snake's head gets crushed. But here's the thing that I didn't mention earlier. It's a fatal conflict both ways. See, I was undeniably a tough guy when I took the spider on. Book on him, stood on him, job done. I know technically in this country most spiders aren't venomous. I know there's a few of those false widows, isn't there, that are nasty. I know the big boys in our houses are not venomous, as far as we know. But I took him on. The point is, and if we then read this as English people, we think, well, the worst we've got is an adder. That is bad, but it's probably not going to kill you. Probably a grass snake, maybe even a slow worm. You know, tough guy standing on the snake. The picture is not just of someone standing on the snake and its job done. The picture is someone standing on a venomous snake and taking the fangs in the heel. The NIV's been a bit cheeky in this translation and translated, you'll crush his head and he'll strike your heel. But it's exactly the same verb in the original Hebrew. You'll strike his head, you'll strike his heel. It's like it's reciprocal. It's like in this encounter, everybody dies. It's like standing on the snake and the venom goes in. And so this is predicting a fatal conflict that's somehow going to put everything right. And of course, because we look back clearly through the kind of clarity of the New Testament, rather than looking forward into the fog of the future in the Old Testament, we know this was the cross. What this was ultimately pointing to is the fatal conflict where Jesus takes the venom of sin, of evil, of suffering, the power of the devil, the curse of death, and he allows them to soak into him as he dies on the cross in our place. The Son of God crucified literally in our place for our sins, for our guilt, to bring us to God, to reconcile us back to him. But not only to do that, to provide a kind of personal route back to God, but to once and for all break and destroy all the powers of darkness. It talks in Colossians 2 about Jesus defeating them and disarming them on the cross, making a public spectacle of them. What was happening on the cross is Jesus was soaking into his own body everything that makes life like this. Everything that makes life dysfunctional, unpleasant, painful, full of sorrow and grief. And he was taking it into himself as the serpent's venom, if you like, soaks into him. He was crushing the power of the devil. He was soaking up everything and dying to leave it all in the grave, to say it's gone, it's finished with. And his resurrection was not just, oh great, 3 days later he's back in business. The resurrection was to show it's finished. He's left everything in the grave. If you're a Christian, he's left your sin, your guilt, your judgment, your shame in the grave. Ultimately, your sickness and even your death itself is in the grave. But we know we have to kind of go through that last enemy, that last doorway. And I'll talk about that in a second. But everything, I want you to hear, everything that ruins life, Jesus took into himself on the cross so that there could be a new world. There could be a new creation. There could be a new future. Well, there's no sin. There's no suffering. There's no judgment. There's no curse. There's no sickness. When nobody dies young, when nobody dies old, when no relationship falls apart, when nobody can't show their face because of guilt and shame. It's all dealt with through Jesus' death on the cross and the new world that he's going to create. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who said, I'm putting my trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. Some people fall into the trap of thinking a Christian is someone who is really good at jump back to the garden, resisting the forbidden fruit. Don't eat that. Okay, I'll be really good and not eat it. No, no, no. A Christian is someone who says Jesus is the only perfect hero ever. He's the only one who resisted right until the end. And we put our faith and trust in him. You're a Christian if you are trusting in Jesus' life and death and resurrection to reconnect you to God and to bring you into this new creation. Not your own goodness, not your own righteousness, not your own holiness, not your own prayer life, not your own church going, not your own Bible knowledge. You're trusting Jesus. Have you done that? If you've done that, that's what a Christian is. You give him your whole life for what he's done. If you haven't done that, this is here for you. It's not here for just the churchy types. It's here for you. You can reconnect with God on the basis of what Jesus has done. You can do it today. You can do it praying while I finish off his talk. You can do it coming to see me or Al or someone afterwards. That's the Christian message. It's a beautiful, beautiful message. And incidentally, it shows you the character of God, doesn't it? If you've ever thought of God as this kind of unjust, stern-faced, tyrannical kind of figure sitting in heaven, do everything I say because I say so, and I've got loads of judgment if you don't, what does this very first little promise of hope tell us about God? He says there's a huge problem with life. There's terrible consequences because of your sin and disobedience. I'm going to come and deal with it myself. Doesn't send instructions, doesn't send a committee. He comes himself in the person of Jesus to do what we couldn't do on our behalf, to live the perfect life, to die a sacrificial death and to rise from the dead. It's a beautiful character of God displayed in it. But here's the twist, and this is my kind of ending gambit, if you like. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says this. Paul is writing to a church in Rome, and he says, the God of peace, get it quote right, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He's writing to the Christians, and he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Now, what does he mean by that? Because if he'd been listening to everything I've been saying for the last half hour, he would understand that it's Jesus, the promised Son, who arrives and finally crushes the serpent. So what does he mean, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet? Here's what I think it means. Just as I made a great play earlier on the plural or singular of offspring, loads of offspring, down the generations, the conflict. One offspring, Jesus, will finally have the decisive battle with the sin, with death, with judgment, with the devil. So I think we can flip back to saying, those of us who've got faith in Christ, we're all offspring. And we all participate in, and we all live out Jesus' victory over sin and death. We do it in our own lives when we die to ourselves that we might live to God. We do it in our own lives when we enforce Jesus' victory. When we discover people who are trapped in lies or addiction or in sin or in guilt and shame, and we bring them the gospel, and suddenly liberation comes when people come to Christ. We do it when we find people suffering from sickness and all sorts of horrible kind of health conditions, and we pray, and by the grace of God, people get healed and transformed. We do it when we encounter demonic forces in people's lives and speak and pray and bring authority against them. What he's meaning here is, if you are in Christ, a Christian, you participate in the outworking of this great victory Jesus has done. You do it in your life by saying no to sin, not through willpower and clenched teeth, but from the fact, no, Jesus has already won it. The snake has already been trodden on. So we can say no to sin. We can break free of sin patterns and habits and addictions that we've never been able to conquer, because Jesus' victory allows us to do that. We can see it outworked in other people's lives, and one day we're finally going to see it outworked when we walk into the new creation, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray for a moment? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you I want to thank you that it was worth the wait. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you are unlike anybody else we find anywhere in the pages of Scripture or in the books of history. I want to thank you, the ultimate hero who lived right, who died a death to set us free from death and sin and hell and judgment and to break all powers of darkness. I pray for all of us, wherever we're at in terms of faith, whether we believe, we're not sure, or whether we definitely don't believe. Lord, help us to more fully understand and experience what you've done in our lives. Amen. Amen. Amen.